your Bibles to John 17. John 17, beginning in verse 20. John 17, beginning in verse 20. Give heed to the reading of God's word. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also may be in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them as you have loved me. Let us pray. Father, we ask that as we come to your word, you may give us ears to hear, that we might hear Jesus as he speaks to us through his word, and that we might grow into that unity that we have with you and with one another, and that you might show us your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I forgot who it was who wrote that it's not books that capture our imagination, it's generally chapters. And of those chapters, it's usually one page. Like, I can tell you, if you would give me the time, the most moving two sentences of the whole Lord of the Rings, and it's a section of the book that really is just a passing comment, but it just grips you. And that's the way books are. Now, there's a particular book by Francis Schaeffer. Many of you probably haven't heard of Francis Schaeffer. He died almost 30 years ago. He was sometimes called the missionary to the hippies. So he, after World War II, he and his family moved to be missionaries in Switzerland. And so they were there in the 50s and the 60s, and it ended up happening, wasn't by design, that the hippies, as they were making their treks through Europe, would end up at his chalet. And so he started, and he wrote many books out of this. And probably his shortest book, and still I think one of his most important books, is called The Mark of a Christian. You know, I have, it's maybe, 20 pages long of, 5x8 stock, so it's not a large book. But Schaeffer argues there that what is to be the mark of the Christian? He says many people think it's their jewelry or these things, but he says it's love. And he uses the passage we have here before us and sets out what he calls the final apologetic, the final defense of what of Christianity comes in our unity with Christ, our union with Christ, and our unity one with another. That unity that believers have with each other. He uses our passage to argue that the proof to the watching world that the Father sent the Son was the love that Christians showed one for another. And many of you are thinking, oh boy. And if you're not thinking, oh boy, do a little bit more reading in your church history to see how the church is not, as we look at it, probably wouldn't get a passing grade if we were the grader. And yet, that is the standard Christ has set. Now, I need to back up and remind us, what is love? What is love? As we've seen throughout Jesus' teaching in the Gospel of John, it comes down to fulfill all your covenanted obligations to the other, whether that other is God or your neighbor or your brothers and sisters in Christ. And so we have different covenant obligations, and where do we see the best summary of those covenant obligations is the Ten Commandments. To love your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. As such, it is a high apologetic. It is not to deny that there are times and places for other discussions, for other issues, but as Christ will pray here, there are, as we've seen, the standard whereby the world gets to judge whether the Father sent the Son is your love for the brethren. Remember the world in the writings of John, so let's back up, who's the world? The world is that system of thought who lives in opposition to and in rebellion to God's righteous rule. In thought, word, and deed, they justify their belief by other matters. which they cannot. But yet, if you love, there is no argument against love. As the church is united to the Father, Son, and Spirit, there is that growing union where the Christ, that mediator, is uniting us to. So there are a myriad of reasons that the Christ Church has been divided. I wanted purple carpet. We got green carpet. You think I'm joking? We prayed for Charles the Jacksons in Uganda just a few moments ago. When I was doing my internship under Charles 11 years ago, they just purchased a new building. And one of the ways they prevented any divisions was they hired an interior designer. And so the saying was, why'd you do that? She said to do it. Well, we didn't design it. It was the interior designers decided it, so that it ended debate. I mean, it looked nice. I mean, don't get me wrong, but it also looked nice without friction. And there are many people who, we've been joking in the text amongst the sessions, like, oh boy, who do we put on this? We don't. We just kind of, hey, we got chairs. What color are they? They're chairs. because we get so invested in these things. And so, these are the frivolous. But there are other elements that have it. So, yes, the heart of man loves to justify our own particular prickishness and our that we desire to have our own way. But we see that really what it is this manifestation of, I want it my way. We're all secretly devotees of Frank Sinatra's song, I did it my way. And the problem with doing it our way is that what does it do? It drives a wedge. It disrupts that. And it comes out of sin. So sin, besides being that offense of God, against God, is the source of all manner of divisions. And so as we look at this prayer that Jesus has been in this chapter, and we've noted its outline, and we've moved from his address to the Father, that his prayer that his name would be glorified, that we would have our daily bread, now we move to that he would forgive us our sins. Because the only way that we will have that unity is that when we forfeit our desire to be seen as right at all costs. When we confess that, yes, indeed, we are sinners. One of my favorite things that I hear all the time is, of course I'm a sinner. When somebody says, of course I'm a sinner, what that really is an excuse for, because there's always this short three-letter word coming right after, of course I'm a sinner, but Bob's worse. Or, but I deserve more. No. Okay, let's stick with the first half of your sentence, because it's true. You're a sinner. And what does every sin deserve? The wrath and curse of God. But Christ, who died for our sins, has brought us newness of life. So, as we think now, as Christ is praying about this forgiveness, let's look at the fifth petition. What do we pray for in the fifth petition? In the fifth petition, which is, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, acknowledging that we and all others are guilty both of original and actual sin, and thereby become debtors to the justice of God, and that neither we nor any creature can make the least satisfaction for that debt. We pray for ourselves and others that God of his free grace would, through the obedience and satisfaction of Christ, apprehended and applied by faith, acquit us both from the guilt and punishment of sin, accept us in his beloved, continue in his favor and grace to us, pardon our daily failings, and fill us with peace and joy in giving us daily more and more assurance of forgiveness, which we are the rather emboldened to ask and encouraged to expect. When we have this testimony in ourselves that we from the heart forgive others their offense. And so we see in this petition that it includes our need to forgive as well as be forgiven. But our outline this morning, and so as so far we've been going through, we've been using this as the scaffolding of the Lord's Prayer, but we've been focusing on what Christ is praying. Our outline this morning is, 1, the believer's blessing, 2, that the world may believe, and 3, the final apologetic. So believer's blessing, that the world may believe, and the final apologetic. So let's look at Christ's prayer here. So earlier in this prayer, Jesus had made clear that a portion of this prayer was for the 11. So earlier on, he was praying in particular for the 11 in the room. Remember, Judas Iscariot has already left. So when he says amen at the end of this prayer, Judas is going to be there with the brigands to arrest Jesus. So he's not there, so he's praying for the 11. But now he's expanding his prayer to you, to everyone who's not in that room, who one day would believe. Jesus notes that he is praying not just for them, but also who are the pillar and foundation of the Word of God. Of the truth, because that's, remember, the apostles and prophets are who God has revealed the truth to that we come to. So he's not just praying for them, he's praying for you as well, if you believe. That those whom the Holy Spirit would reveal the Word of God, unite to Jesus Christ by faith, as the eternal Son of God incarnate, prayed for all of you, including those of you who have not yet believed, if you are to believe. Who would believe on him. The Father sent the Son. The Son would enter into the offices of prophet, priest, and king. We've looked at this repeatedly recently. So he's the prophet. He's revealing to us by his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. He is that priest. How does Christ execute the office of a priest? Christ executed the office of a priest and is once offering up of himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconciling us to God and in making continual intercession for us. And so we've been focusing a lot on that continual intercession, but again, it's Christ died for our sins, and so to bring us to God. He was raised by the Father, and so we see that. And he is our king. How does Christ execute the office of a king? Christ executed the office of a king by subduing us to himself and ruling and defending us and restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. And so Christ comes as the God-man, holy God and holy man, so that he can be the perfect mediator between God and man in the offices of prophet, priest, and king for the sake of those whom the Father gave to him. I had a meeting with a family this last week, and they were just asking questions as visitors do, and one of them was on the issue of election. And so when we come to election, I still come back to what J.I. Packer said years ago. Election is the household secret of the family of God. And you say, well, wait, how's it a secret? Well, it's because it's meant to be assurance. It's kind of, a lot of people want to put election in the place of evangelism. So you never go up to somebody and say, are you elect? That's not the place for it. What you do is you say, have you called upon the name of the Lord? So, well, what's that got to do with anything? Well, Genesis 4, we see all the turmoil after Adam and Eve have been expelled from the garden. We see Cain has killed his brother Abel. And so we have this beginning of enmity. We see all this stuff. And at that time, men began to call upon the name of the Lord. And so evening worship has a much more dialogical element to it. So I often ask questions. And, you know, in morning worship, when I ask questions, they are rhetorical. In evening, they're never rhetorical. I'm expecting the kids, in particular the kids, to answer. And so I say, how was Noah saved? By calling upon the name of the Lord. How was Abraham saved? By calling upon the name of the Lord. How was David saved? By calling upon the name of the Lord. How was Elijah saved? By calling upon the name of the Lord. How was Paul saved? By calling upon the name of the Lord. How can you too be saved? By calling upon the name of the Lord. So that salvation from the time Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden until Christ returns is calling upon him, seeking his face. And so the Father has sent the Son for that purpose, that he would crush the serpent's head, that he might deliver us. So he died for our sins, he was raised on the third day, he's ascended to the Father, and he's seated at the right hand of the Father, making that intercession from whence he shall return to judge the quick and the dead. Yet even before you were born, we have Jesus praying for you here. But again, what does it mean to believe? What does it mean to believe on him? As John gives us, as the purpose of his writing in the gospel, so later on, just before the end, tells us why he wrote this whole book. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name. Elsewhere, Jesus defines the spirit of Antichrist. Remember, he says, you've heard that Antichrist is coming. He says he's already in the world. There are many Antichrists. There's not just one. There are many. And what is the spirit of Antichrist? To deny that Jesus is the Son of God come in the flesh. Thus, to believe on him is to believe. So if that's the spirit of Antichrist, to be of the spirit of Christ, is to believe that the Father sent the Son, born of a woman, made under the law, undergoing all the miseries of this life, the cursed death of the cross, and being buried and remaining under the power of death for a time. So we call that his time of humiliation, is a state of humiliation. That is of the essence of belief, that he has said it, he has done it, and we rest wholly in him. That the Father declared with power that Jesus is the Son of God by raising him on the third day. Sometimes, I don't recommend it. Sometimes, though, you end up in the rabbit hole that is YouTube. And you follow, what's this video? And so I ended up on one yesterday where some guy was trying to convince the audience that he'd been digging somewhere in Israel and he'd found blood that shouldn't exist. And he said, oh, it's the blood of Jesus. No. And no, and no, and no. It's called, he's looking for your money. Look, I'm such a great archaeologist. I'm better than Indiana Jones. Christ did, but had you been there on that day, you would have smelt the BO because nobody had deodorant. You would have seen it. You could have, the palpability, you know, Simon of Cyrene, he got splinters when he was carrying that cross because, telephone poles are more sanded than crosses were. I'm not using this to try to get you to think of the pain. I'm trying to think of the reality of it. It was there. Had you been there, it would have been there, not just some spiritual thing. And so when he was raised on the third day, he didn't, it wasn't that the disciples said, oh, in my heart he's raised. No, the tomb's empty. He walked out. But dead people don't. You're right, dead people don't. But those whom God raises aren't dead. So it kind of works. Christ died for our sins. He was raised again on the third day for our justification. Thus, if you have believed, or if now you are coming to believe, that Jesus Christ died for your sins, that what Jesus is about to pray is for you. So, we've seen this many times. And I've been remiss recently, kids, so forgive me. What is the gospel? Christ died for my sins. See, oftentimes people ask a question, they're like, what's the gospel? And they're like, they're trying to get like this big, huge thing. It's the declaration that Christ died for your sins. He was raised for your justification, that you who are an object of God's wrath and curse and deserve hell, Christ took all your sin, not some of it, all of it, took the cup of God's wrath prepared for you and drank it bone dry, experienced it on your behalf, and you have now been set free from it. You who believe, that Jesus has revealed to the prophets and apostles what you are to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. As the sermon Jesus has just preached chapters before shows, he has commanded you. When you are keeping my commandments, you will be loving me. Well, what's he commanded in that process? My little children, do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. That is the essence of what doing, obeying Christ is. So you don't trust your own intuitions, your own hunches, your own feelings. You don't rest and trust in anything but Christ alone. That is what it is to believe. This week we will mark the 503rd supposed anniversary when Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg. I did a conference a few years ago where I showed that. If you were to talk to Luther on October 31st, 1517, we wouldn't consider him one of us. He was still firmly in bed with Rome. Luther dates his actual coming to understand justification by grace alone, through faith alone, through Christ alone, until after the Heidelberg Disputation, which is a year and a half after. And so he's not trying to break with Rome when he nails those. But anywho, I don't want to completely upset the apple cart. Coming back to, you're saved by grace alone, through faith alone. So, years ago, I was leading a Bible study. Years and years ago, Beck and I were newlyweds when I was leading this Bible study. And we'd go through a passage of Scripture, and it would lay before us who God is as he's revealed himself in his word, and what he expects of us. And we had this well-meaning brother who, would start feeling the conviction of sin and his need for changing who he was, and that's when he would bring out his favorite trump card. It's all grace, man. It was his way of just being able to step back and say, it's just grace. It's just grace. And it is all grace. But the grace that saves is never alone. You're saved by God's grace alone, but he doesn't leave you alone, because we're all messes. We need complete and total fixing. And he's fixing us, and that means dying unto sin and living unto righteousness. So he's done this, and that's the blessing that we have. But part of that blessing includes, and the means whereby we die to ourselves, is he brings us into the communion of the saints. Years ago, Beck and I were, this was our second sojourn in the Chicagoland area, and we were attending a PCA at the time. And I remember the pastor was talking how he met some guy at a coffee shop. And this guy at the coffee shop, says, "Oh, I'm a Christian. Now, I've been to church in 32 years, but I'm a Christian." And, okay, we can get into this. Do you have to go? No. Okay. But the problem is, if you're on a deserted island, and there's nobody else there, of course you don't have to go to church because you're the only one there. But, somebody living in the Chicagoland area has opportunities to go to church. I'll just put it that way. And the immaturity of one who isolates like that. Because part of what happens when you are in community, when you are in there, is that the church is like a rock tumbler. If you've ever put rocks in a rock tumbler, they have sharp edges when they start. And they don't come out nice and smooth and shiny because everybody stayed on their own corner. Everybody here has sharp elbows. And from time, your elbow is going to collide with somebody else. It's part of the process that God has ordained, that you live with people with sharp elbows. And it hurts. I'm not suggesting it's going to be nice and easy. But that's the manner in which God has ordained for you to die unto sin, because you realize, oh, yeah, that hurt, but what I did over there was kind of just as crummy, if not worse. And it's part of that living together. It's always messy. So Jesus prays that you might be one in the midst of this messiness, as the Father and the Son are one. So you need to approach church unity in the same way we think of the unity of the Father and the Son. And what do we say? How many persons are there in the Godhead? There are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. So we have three distinct persons, but one essence. So we're not trying to, you know, basically turn them into a cocktail where we just shake everything up and it's all jumbled. Christ's prayer for you the unity of the church is based upon the distinctive persons of one essence. Unfortunately, far too often, many have taken this and read it in what I'm going to call an organic unity, which basically, best way I can explain this is American churches throughout our history have had a very destructive habit that after the United States wins a war, there's this drive to an organic unity of the churches, where they all come together and see, we defeated the British, so let's come together. We defeated the South, so let's come together. And each of these, I'm not going to give you all those ones. What I'm going to get you is we beat the Hun. We beat that dirty Kaiser. And so after World War I, the churches say, we're going to show that we beat them because we're better than everybody else, so we're all going to come together. And so you have what is all of the churches in the United States were starting to talk to come together. And many of them did join. Beck and I used to live, we used to live in Northwest Pennsylvania. You go through a lot of these tiny little towns and you'll see the cornerstone German Reformed Church, and it's sometime in the 1800s. But it's a United Churches of Christ. So the United Churches of Christ was formed in the 1920s. As many of these denominations came together in the blender mode, which was get rid of all of our distinctives and just become this kind of amorphous board. You will be assimilated. And so that's why I derisively called the United Churches of Christ Unitarians Considering Christ, because they have given up on anything that is distinctively Christian in many ways in order to come together. So he's not talking about that kind of lowest common denominator. Given the emphasis so far has been on the 11 apostles present with him, and they each were going to go out. Think about it. According to tradition, Matthew ends up in India. Do you think the churches that Matthew was planting in India are going to look anything like the churches that were in Rome or in Spain or in North Africa? These are not going to be alike because you're going into these different places. The emphasis then is not on some organizational unity seen in, say, hey, we need some guy with a tall hat in Rome who tells us all what to do. Rather, there is a unity of belief. So while the churches in India are going to look different than the churches in Spain or North Africa, what's going to bring them their unity? It's going to look a lot like what we call the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, and Jesus Christ, His own Son, and so forth. And that you have this unity of belief, not of a board. So rather, there is the unity of belief centered on the revelation of God in Christ. This whole sermon began with the command. Jesus' whole sermon, which this prayer is finishing, begins with, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." Thus, your unity begins in, flows from, and is rooted in belief in God and belief in Christ. By not being distressed and not wavering in believing that God the Father sent His Son, Jesus Christ, that Christ might die for our sins. Let's look once more at the unity and diversity within the Godhead. As I've already recited question 6, I want to do it one more time. There are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. And we spent several sermons a few months back on the essence of the Trinity and how there's one essence but three distinct persons. And it always pays and always rewards to spend time thinking on that. They share that one substance, but they are eternally three distinct persons. And so that organic unity that I'm talking about that people call for, I liken it to the Tower of Babel. The Tower of Babel was when Nimrod said, hey, I could be king of everybody if I just keep everybody here, so let me build this nice tower and I can rule over everybody. It's all about rule. It's all about domination and tyranny. Had God desired that type of unity, he'd left the church in Jerusalem. When the church had been disobedient, he wouldn't have sent the persecution. Because if you remember, before Jesus left, before he ascended unto the Father, he told the 11, he says, remain in Jerusalem until you have received the Holy Spirit. And then once they received the Holy Spirit, they were to go out. But we like comfort. We like, hey, we're all here. Let's stay. Let's keep together. And so he sent that persecution, and it sent them throughout not just the Roman Empire, but even to the Parthian Empire, which was to the east. They spread out. So God sent that persecution that the church might spread to the ends of the earth. So that while there was no organic unity, there was a unity in belief in that the Father had sent the Son. That the Son was fully God and fully man. The perfect mediator. And as the church keeps that unity of belief and the gospel is proclaimed, then the world, as Jesus said, will believe. Not, obviously we've said, not all the world, but those whom he has called. The belief of the church in Christ is the defense of the gospel. I mean, what does Peter say? Be prepared to give a defense of the hope that was within you. And what's the hope that's within us? It's Christ in us, the hope of glory. That Christ has ordained the church set before the world, not organic unions with all of their consequent apostasy, but the testimony that Christ came from the Father because the Father sent the Son. The Son took on flesh and died for us. And so this then leads to what Schaeffer called that final apologetic, that final defense. Jesus continues again to look at this prayer. Let's look again at Jesus' prayer for Christian unity. It is necessary that what I just said about organic union being a false trail does not lead you to ignore the call for unity. So for example, if you look at the Psalter hymnal and you look there, a joint publication of the Committee on Christian Education of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and the Psalter Hymnal Committee of the United Reformed Churches in North America, so the URC. So the URC, a sister denomination, and the OPC, we worked on this together. And already you had people say, oh, are you guys going to come together? Look, we love our URC brothers and sisters, and they love us. But we're not Dutch. They're largely Dutch. And they have very many Dutch traditions. Yeah. And we love their Dutch traditions over there. And we are, well, I love the OPC, you know, the standard derisive one is one perfect church, or I prefer either one picky church or one pugnacious church. I was talking to somebody that is, oh, what about one precocious church? I mean, we have our foibles. And Christ is glorified like in a diamond when we see them as brothers and sisters in Christ, as not as in opposition to us, but as, you know, good neighbors. You know, it is necessary that we don't see this as anything sinful. We don't keep it because of pride, but we keep it because of distinctiveness that we cherish, and we cherish in them as well. So as you think of the three faces of the church, though, the three facets, it's peace, purity, and unity. So what happens with the UCC, not the United Churches of Christ, not the United Reformed Church, so back in the 1920s, is that to have that of that face of unity, they gave up on the purity of the church for the peace of the church. So the purity, the peace, purity, and unity of the church, all three of them must be cherished. Now the OPC might often cherish the purity over its peace, but that's a discussion for another day. And so as we think about the peace, purity, and unity, you cannot give up one for the other. So the OPC has been strident in its defense of the purity of the church, and we must also study its unity and its peace. The OPC has called for the purity of the church. So for example, there are several places throughout the history of the OPC. I mean, let's, you know, I always have to tell people, like, when we're talking the OPC, 30,000 does not a large denomination make. The OPC is nationwide. There's 30,000 of us. We're not too big. I mean, you know, there's more people down on the street fair during, like, say, Art on the Green than there are in all the OPCs if you had us in one room. So let's have it right. But we're a small church, but yet we have something to give, just as the URC is also a small church, has something to give. And so all this to say, we don't sacrifice just so we can say, look, we've changed the tile on the sign. This unity that Jesus talks about comes because the Father gave the Son that glory that brings us to Himself, that unity that we have, that where the Spirit unites us to Christ as He is preached and as we are brought to faith in Him. Flash back in a moment for your mind to that garden. And what was the lying temptation that the serpent gave to Eve? When you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will be like God. Okay, so let's break this down for a second. What is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? It was an almond tree, by the way. It wasn't an apple tree. And the reason I say that is if you look at the lampstand in the tabernacle, what was it patterned off here? An almond tree. And where do we get the idea of an almond? One word for evil in Latin is malum, and one word for apple in Latin is malum. And so that's where we get the idea of apple. It's bad Latin puns. But it's, anywho, but that's just whatever. But no, what is the knowledge of good and evil? Where else in Scripture does that occur? It occurs in the book of Deuteronomy. And the book of Deuteronomy is talking about children. When children are too young, they do not yet have the knowledge of good and evil. So it's talking about an immaturity. So what's going on in the garden is that basically Adam and Eve were like children. And they needed to grow in wisdom and stature so that they might understand these things. But they were supposed to get it from God, as God revealed it to them, as God showed it to them. And there was this lying, cheating snake who said, hey, here's a shortcut. You can know what the good and what the evil is apart from what God says it is. And so that was the sin, was to try to find out what the good and the evil is apart from what God says it is. And so when we're trying to think about this unity, we don't just need to say, well, I think unity is this. What does Christ say it is? And throughout, it's that revelation that God the Father sent the Son. I mean, what are they to believe by this unity? That the Father sent the Son. How does the world come to believe that the Father sent the Son because a bunch of churches join and, you know, merge and change their sign name? They don't. It's through that preaching of the Word that the Father has sent the Son as it is revealed in Scripture. And so as we see this, the call for organic union is a similar lie as, hey, just eat this fruit. For the manner of growing in peace, purity, and unity comes only as you live together, submitted to the Word of God, as the Spirit is at work within fellow believers. There is no utopian paradise awaiting the church now. It's not like, oh, we just do these five steps, and all of a sudden, we'll be living on easy street. Oh, everything for you, it will go well. That is why Paul, James, and Peter. One of those passages, there's certain passages in Scripture that we tend to not particularly like to focus on. Like, for example, Romans 5:1. We really like 1, where he says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Okay, let's stop there, right? Oh, wait a second. Wait. "Through whom also we have access by faith into his grace in which we stand." That's still good. "And rejoice in hope of the glory of God." I like that. "And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us." Now, okay, so Paul says it there. Oops, James says it in chapter 1. Oops, Peter says it in his first epistle. So we have this idea of rejoicing in our tribulations. Who here says, "Yippee, I'm getting more tribulation"? I don't. It's counter, but it's because we see what it produces. You know, we're at that season of year where all of our resolutions to give up candy are thwarted as our kids walk through the house with their Reese's peanut butter cups. And it's like, ooh, the dad tax is coming. The dad tax is coming. So we have this ongoing thing. But yet, when we endure, we have what it produces. When we eat them, it produces this. And so we need to see what we are doing. And Christ is ordained that we bring about the true unity of the church in the midst of tribulations. It's when things are going well that we have our problems. You know, it's like, I don't know if you've ever seen these things online, or you've seen the videos, or you've seen it on TV. The lives of those who won the lottery. You want a depressing show. Watch what happens to those who win the lottery. Let's put it this way. "Because I love you, I pray that none of you ever strikes it." Because it ends up in divorce, jail, bankruptcy. Anything bad happens, it comes from winning the lottery. Because riches gained quickly is a curse. "For many love the promises of a crown that we have in Christ. There's but one path that leads to it. It's the valley of the shadow of death. And that valley, nothing grows but crosses, cares, and grief." Comfort is in heaven. We are on earth where nothing grows but crosses, cares, and grief. It's Richard II. "Yet as you walk through that valley, if you are united to Christ, then the valley is but the pathway to glory. It is the pathway in which you are being fitted for an eternal weight of glory that is not worthy to be compared to these light momentary afflictions. And as you go through it, rejoicing," you're not rejoicing, "ooh, I'm suffering, ooh, I'm suffering." You're saying, "Christ has died for me. Christ has redeemed me. Christ has set me free. And what's this? Okay, they might kill me. Ooh, you know, do not fear him who can kill the body, but kill him who, once he's killed you, can cast you into hell, as Jesus said. And so as you go through it, rejoicing, give glory to your Father and to the Son whom he sent, and the Spirit who proceeds from the Father and the Son, and show the watching world that the Father and the Son are of eternal weight, and these light momentary afflictions are but a pathway, and that your true citizenship is in heaven, and you can never be blotted out. As Christ says, all who come to me, I will in no wise cast out. Come unto me, all you are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For behold, my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you have that light and easy yoke, that burden that is fitted for us. And we ask that you would give us that grace to rejoice in you, to glory in Christ who has died for us and who is raised again for our justification. We ask this in Jesus' name.